Well, if you have your Bible with you, and I trust you have, do turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and those verses we read from verse 23 following. We've been considering over these past few weeks Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the events that followed. And in that entry, we've seen three symbolic acts wrought by Christ. First, the entry itself. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, you remember sitting on a donkey that had never been ridden before. And we saw from the word of God here, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Zechariah foretold this in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Here was the arrival of the King of Peace, of the Messiah. Secondly, on arrival at the temple, Jesus then cleansed the temple. He cleanses his Father's house. It is written, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And you remember the market trade set up there, the commerce in doves and the money changers' tables were severely disrupted as Christ overturned the tables and cleansed his Father's temple, scattering the goods everywhere. And thirdly, in verses 18 to 22, Jesus cursed the barren fig tree. This tree that had leaves but no fruit. The significance of this was that the tree symbolized the nation of Israel. And just as the tree had no fruit but just leaves, Israel had a great show of religion, but no fruit. In a parable about a fig tree that Jesus had told in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 13, and verses 6 through 9, the gardener there was given more time to care for the tree. But now the time was up. We may legitimately apply these words to everyone who claims to be a Christian, to everyone who professes to know Christ. They're a warning that just having a name to live is not enough. God is looking for fruit in our lives if we own his name. The fruit of the Spirit. Remember how James says very clearly that faith without works is dead, he says. It's not dormant. It's not dwindling. It's just not there. It's dead. We need more than a name to live. And we all do well who own the name of Christ to examine ourselves. Is the fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace, long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness developing in our lives? By the way, John Bunyan has a very searching sermon on the barren fig tree, which you can look up online if you've not got it in written form at home. Don't read it if you don't want to be searched. We need fruit in our lives. But the primary application of the barren fig tree here and its being cursed by Christ has to do with Israel. And it symbolizes God's judgment, particularly on the fruitless religious leaders. The Lord said to Ezekiel, this is Ezekiel 33 and verses 31 and 32. He said this of the religious leaders of Ezekiel's day. And Ezekiel ministering to them, bringing God's word to them. He said this, "They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." And then he said to him this, "Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." Or, as the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts far from me. Isaiah 29, verse 13. The situation in Jesus' day was no better, but worse. The leaders, the religious leaders of the day, were not following the Lord their God. They were not obeying his word from the heart. They were more concerned with outward ceremonial religion than they were with heart religion. They didn't even recognize their own Messiah who was standing before them. Those three symbolic actions of Christ that I mentioned just now all carried the same underlying message. And that message was one of judgment. Judgment was coming. And it was inevitable if there was no repentance on the part of the people. Jesus will say in chapter 23, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. Judgment was coming. But those three symbolic acts of Christ are followed by three parables, which commence at verse 28, 32 of chapter 21. Commences with the parable of the two sons. Then the parable of the wicked vine dressers in verses 33 through to 46. And finally, the parable of the wedding feast in the next chapter, chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. And we're going to look at the first two here this evening in chapter 21. But what gave rise to these parables? Well, not surprisingly, it's the religious leaders themselves. Verse 23 speaks of the chief priests and the elders. And Mark tells us at chapter 11 and verse 27 of his gospel that the scribes were also there. This means that the three groups that represent the Sanhedrin, the supreme council and tribunal of the Jews, were all present. And the point is, they considered that they were the custodians of the spiritual life of the nation. They were the ones with authority. So what right had Jesus to do what he had done? So they come with their question. And make no mistake, this was a menacing question which they came to Jesus with. You read, they confronted him while he was teaching there at verse 23. They confronted him. It's not a polite inquiry. It's a confrontation. Of course, the Pharisees had already reached their conclusion about the source of Jesus' authority. Remember they said back in chapter 12 and verse 24, this fellow casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So we know the question here is not a genuine inquiry. And once again, the religious leaders are seeking to catch Jesus out. And their aim, at the very least, is to embarrass Jesus, to discredit him, to get him to acknowledge that he had not been to any official rabbinic academy such as they'd been through. He had no formal training. Or more likely, their question had murderous intent. If he said his authority was of God, then that then could be considered as blasphemy. And they would then, in their minds, have further reason to seek to have him put to death. However, as is often the case with our Lord, he answers their question with one of his own. We see that in verses 24 and 25. He says to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And this question presented the chief priests and the elders with a dilemma which is described there at verse 25. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. We do not know. Jesus here is not trying to avoid their question with clever semantics. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. John the Baptist said of Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's gospel tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And many, many of the people believed he was sent from God. But the religious leaders rejected John the Baptist's testimony. They did not believe that either John or Jesus were sent by God. But if they came out and said it, it would affect their credibility. They also knew they might face hostility from the crowds, and they're not about to risk that. So they give this evasive answer. They don't want to answer the question, really. So they say, we do not know. We do not know. What was happening? Well, the religious rulers had rejected the truth which John had clearly brought concerning Jesus, and that which they'd seen through the words and the acts of Jesus himself. And Jesus now is not going to impart any more truth to them. By the way, this is a principle which holds good for all of us. Jesus said this in John 7 and verse 17, speaking of his Father, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God. And for our part, we will not learn new truth if we do not obey that which God has already revealed to us. I wonder how many Christians have stunted growth because they are disobedient. They've been disobedient to God's word at some point. Well, you won't grow, my friend, until you're obedient. You need to go back. You need to go to that point where you departed from the word of God, the truth of God. And you need to obey God. You need to repent and do the first works. And then more light will follow. But of course, if we reject totally God's testimony to his Son, we'll never even get started with regard to knowing God's will. Because we're lost. We're on that narrow way that we're not on the narrow way that leads to life, we're on the broad way that leads to destruction. We're under God's judgment. And that was the case with the Jewish leaders in their rejection of their Messiah here. And it brings us to the parables which Jesus now tells, and which we'll look at briefly. They begin here at verse 28 to 32. Jesus says this, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Asked Jesus. Well, the answer's obvious. And there's no sidestepping the answer, really. Verse 31, they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. The first son represents the tax collectors and the harlots, those who are afar off from God. They were people given over to sin, but they repented and believed John's message. They turned from their sin. They underwent John's baptism of repentance. They believed. The second son represents the religious leaders who at first sight seemed to be obedient to God's word. They were the ones, after all, who profess reverence for the word of God. They were the custodians of the law. They were the ones who profess to be willing to do God's will. But they don't believe John, whom God sent. They reject him. And they continue to, despite the multitudes who underwent John's baptism. You did not relent, says Jesus, and believe him. You know, you can only imagine what the self-satisfied priests and elders thought of Christ's remarks about them. They would have been deeply annoyed, incensed, angry. Of course, the parable has warnings for us as well. It's not enough for us to say we believe. It's not enough for us to be able to recite a creed. It's not enough even to make promises to God. It's not enough. That takes us no further than the religious leaders here. It's not words, but deeds that God is looking for. Not promises, but performance. Obedience to the word of God. True repentance is our need. And that was available to both sons, both sets of people represented by those two sons here. Both those who were on the inside, as it were, the religious leaders, and those on the outside, the tax collectors and the sinners. God's mercy is great towards those who come to him and seek him. Bishop Ryle says this: let it be a settled principle in our Christianity that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely willing to receive penitent sinners. It matters nothing what a man has been in time past. Does he repent, he says, and come to Christ? Then old things are passed away, he says, all things become new. It matters nothing how high and self-confident a man's profession of religion may be. Does he give up his sins, he says? That's the question. Does he give up his sins? If not, his profession, says Bishop Ryle, is abominable in God's sight. And that was the case with these religious leaders. It's the case with religious unrepentant sinners today. If they will repent of their pride, repent of their deceit, if they will enthrone Christ as Lord and Saviour, they will be saved too. But we mustn't harden our hearts. That's what the chief priests and Pharisees did. When Jesus confronts them with their sin in the second parable, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, here from verse 33. The setting for this parable is found in those verses which we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. You remember at verse 7, the Lord explains the parable. He says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And here he says, hear another parable. This one would be more searching even than the first. Verse 33. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. The landowner is clearly the Lord God. God who redeemed, delivered his people from Egypt, who brought them out of bondage. God who then planted them in the promised land, in a land flowing with milk and honey, who blessed them abundantly. And his one demand of them was that they should live to his glory. They were blessed beyond all peoples on the face of this earth. God's people. And from time to time, the landowner sent his servants, says the Lord. The servants were the prophets. Jeremiah 44 verse 4, God speaks of my servants, the prophets. And God would rise early, sending them, we're told. He would send them to receive the fruit. They brought God's message. They looked for spiritual fruit, repentance and faith. But one by one, they were beaten and killed by the vine dressers, says our Lord here at verse 35. Yet God does not come and judge them. In his wonderful grace and mercy, God sends them more servants, more prophets, verse 36. But he says they too suffered the same fate. And because John the Baptist would have been among those whom Jesus mentioned, for he was the last of the prophets. Finally, you read at verse 37, and last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But there's no respect. Verses 38 and 39. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. How solemn. How solemn. It's a parable. Of course it's a parable. But what Jesus is saying here would take place in 4 days' time. Jesus Christ, their Messiah, cast outside the city walls, outside the gate, as we're told in Hebrews 13:12, and there he would be crucified. Jesus asked them, what, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do to these vine dressers? And the religious leaders of the nation, they're caught up in this dramatic story that Jesus is telling, and they condemn themselves. They condemn themselves. Verse 41, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to others, to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruit in their seasons. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, you'll remember the crowds cried out, save now, Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 and verse 25. Jesus now, in response to their words, quotes from Psalm 118 and verses 22 and 23. Have you never read the scriptures, he says to them. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The stone which the builders rejected. They were the builders, of course. They were the builders. They were the ones who examined the stone, who looked the Son of God up and down, who heard his glorious words, never a man spake like this man, says the scriptures, who saw his wonderful miracles. And they rejected him. They denied him. And soon they would be calling for his blood. away with him. Crucify him. He's rejected and despised of man. As the prophet Isaiah said, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. Yet, he is the chief cornerstone. Their evil plans would not prevail. This was the Lord's doing, says the word of God. The despised one was the chief cornerstone, was the head of the corner. Let me ask you, what is he to you this evening? What is he to you? What do you think of the chief cornerstone? I tell you this, he's marvelous in the hearts and minds of his people. The sufferings and the glory of Christ are the wonder of the universe to God's people. Christ is the cornerstone of the church. We read elsewhere in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." But the religious leaders have made up their mind. They were not going to believe. The kingdom of God would be taken from them. That's not a rejection of the Jewish nation, by the way. But God would create a new nation. A new people, without borders, a new kingdom, built on the apostles and all who follow their teaching about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And there in verse 44, we're told, aren't we, all who oppose Christ will not prosper. Those who finally reject him will not go unpunished. They will not escape. It's a most solemn verse indeed. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verses 2 and 3, and he said to him, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing." And then God said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The God of Israel is the God of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the light of the world. And through his death and his resurrection, that light shines. It shines through his word. And it offers to the sons of men forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, the life of God. It's held out to all peoples everywhere. And it's held out again here this evening. But you must come to this cornerstone. You must come to Christ. You must enthrone him as Lord and Saviour of your life. This man receives sinners, said the Pharisees. They said it to condemn him, didn't they? But they never said a truer word. He receives sinful people. That's us. That's you. Then come to him while it's a day of opportunity, while it's a day of grace. I was saying this morning, wasn't I? Church going is not going to help us. Only a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what these religious leaders lacked. They refused to hear Christ's words. They refused to accept them. Whatever you do, my friend, don't you follow them. Don't you do the same. Believe his word. Seek God in his word. And don't rest until you know your sins are forgiven and that you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. True religion's more than notion. Something must be seen and felt. May we know that work of grace in our hearts to the glory of God's name. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for these words of the Saviour long ago, searching words, Lord, spoken to obdurate, hardened people who refused to see the truth, the very Son of God who was standing before them. Oh Lord, such is the power of sin, such is the darkness of our hearts, such, Lord, is the power of the devil to deceive us. And we pray, Lord, that your word would have spoken to us this evening hour, and we might realize that Jesus Christ is indeed that which he claimed to be. Oh, Lord, we ask that we might look to him. And through him, Lord, we might seek you. And by his atoning death, his death upon the tree, oh, Lord, we might turn to God and know even this evening hour the salvation of our souls and our sins being cleansed by his precious blood. Oh Lord, hear us, we pray, and glorify your name, and Lord, apply your word to all our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for so great a salvation. And we pray, Lord, that none will turn away from it. For there's no hope then. No hope. Jesus Christ is the only hope of sinful people. And we praise your name for him. And we cast ourselves upon him afresh. And we pray, Lord, that you would come to us each one again. And grant, Lord, that we might know joy in believing and the peace of God in our souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 471 then. 471. Come to the Saviour now. He gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow. Before him bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love. True joy on earth below. A home in heaven above. Come, come, come. 471.